I've really enjoyed getting into Matthew 4, Luke 4, looking at this scene that we're looking at in the wilderness, where Christ goes out into the wilderness. You know, if you were a golfer and you got to golf with Tiger Woods, and you got to see him get himself into a rare position, a pretty hairy position that was going to be kind of tough to get out of, it would be wise for you, if you're a golfer, to watch Tiger Woods, to see what club he uses, to see what strategy he uses to get out of that situation, right? Why? Because he's Tiger Woods. He's Tiger Woods. He's a master golfer. If you were a coach and you got to go into the locker room with John Wooden at a halftime of one of his games where he's way behind, and he goes in there and he gives a speech and changes the strategy of his boys in a way that they then go out and in the second half make up their deficit and then win the game. If you're a coach, you would be wise to pay attention at what strategy he uses, at what interpersonal skills he has with his boys in that locker room. Why? Because he's John Wooden, right? He's a master coach. If you got the opportunity to go to some body of water in Oklahoma to fish with Joe Norman, and you got to go out there and he's surveying that Oklahoma body of water and he opens up his tackle box and grabs a lure, you would be wise to open up your tackle box and get whatever lure he's getting before you cast out into that water. Why? Because he's Joe Norman. He's a master fisherman. You get what I'm saying here. If you're a human being and you had the opportunity to go with Jesus Christ into some wilderness experience, some experience that Jesus was in, an experience of suffering, of loneliness, of weariness, maybe even doubt, questioning. If you ever got to go with Jesus Christ and you're a human being into that scenario, and then you got to watch him defend himself successfully from a satanic attack at that most vulnerable of moments, you would be wise to take note of the tools he used to do so. Why? Because he's Jesus Christ. He's the master human being. And one of the tools that he used, I mentioned to you last week, that we'll be looking at this month, is Scripture. He used Scripture. And not just any, but three in particular from the book of Deuteronomy. And so I've just wanted to remind you that I've challenged this body for the month of November to memorize those three statements that Jesus used in this wilderness experience. I've committed to you over the next few weeks, I will unpack why he chose those, what the power was in the context of those passages in Deuteronomy, and I will bring those to you in the weeks to come. But only you can go ahead and put those words into your mind. I just wanted to remind you, and I've listed them in the NIV version in your bulletin, in the middle of my bulletin article. You could just take that, cut it out, put it on your refrigerator, make it a family project. Have the first one memorized this next week, because that's the one we're going to be looking at. So you get them packed into your mind, and I will help pack some of the meaning that Christ might have borrowed from the book of Deuteronomy, as he is our coach in how to handle our own personal wilderness experiences. Today I want to take a shot at answering a couple of questions as we continue entering into the desert with Jesus. The first one is, what was Satan attacking in the wilderness? I mean, at first glance, it's like, make bread out of stones? I mean, where's the sin in that? What kind of temptation is that? You know, depend on angelic intervention when you take an action? I mean, where's the horror in that? You know, I mean, worshiping Satan, we know that's something he shouldn't do, but the fruit of it, that he would be like master of all of the authority of the world. I mean, these are three things Matthew will go on and say he does do. He does create food from nothing. He does become authoritative over all the kingdoms of the earth. He does, several times in Matthew, get angelic help and depends on it. So why? Why in this desert wilderness? Why in this particular scene are these considered temptations? There must have been something else going on that were embodied in these temptations. And I want to look at that today, because I think it will help us answer how Satan attacks us when we're in those experiences of suffering, of feeling lonely, of feeling frustrated with God or alienated from Him. We have those questions. It's one of the times Satan likes to come in and attack. And I want to see how he did here so that maybe we can notice him when he does it with us. The second question I want to look at today that maybe is a little more baffling to me is, why did God arrange this attack? Back in the book of Job, we see Satan going up to God, asking permission to attack Job, to tempt him to dishonor God. And we see God allowing Satan to do that. And that's hard enough for us to kind of get our minds around right there. Just why would a loving God allow such a thing to happen to any of us? But here we don't even have that luxury of it's just God allowing. It is God arranging this encounter. He intended it to happen. He wanted it to happen. So if you think the Job question is tough, let's ask the Jesus question in the wilderness. Because right there at the beginning, it says there's no way out of this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, since God is love, I want to approach this question assuming that love was God's motivation for arranging it, even the temptation. That love is behind it. As a matter of fact, Matthew doesn't let us assume anything else, because the verse right before it, at the end of Matthew 3, God had just shown up and proclaimed three great truths over Jesus. He had just said that some of the most profound words, the most profound words you could hear from God, is what he said here to Jesus. He said, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." These are words that I try to say to my kids all the time. You are my child. I love you. I am pleased with you. So the very next chapter, you think, was an inconsistent representation of those truths? No. There is love in this encounter. And as hard as it is for you to interpret the love in the suffering deserts that you find yourself in, it's the truth. And the sooner we get that part in, the sooner we can get the treasure here. And we can see how Jesus survived it and how you can survive it as well. Let's pray. God, prepare us, God. Equip us, show us, coach us how to interpret even our trials, even our wilderness experiences, as love from you, like Jesus did. God, expose the enemy and his schemes, and arm us, God, against him, as you did your Son Jesus. As always, Lord, as disciples of Christ, we ask you to make us just like Christ. We'll need you for that. We're depending more on this prayer for that happening than we are on my teaching or on any of our efforts. Make us willing recipients of the gift of your Son. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so come back with me to that desert, the desert of Palestine. Come back with me and imagine seeing kind of off in the distance as you're out in the heat and rough and fierce terrain of that desert. Imagine seeing off in the distance a man who'd been out there a long time. If you could know, he's been out there for 40 days. He has had no human contact, and he looks like it. He has had no human shelters or conveniences, and he looks like it. He's dirty. He's sweaty. He's tired. He looks exhausted physically. He hasn't had anything to eat in those 40 days. Have you ever done that? You ever gone 30 days? A day? He's gone 40. So he's hungry. Try to imagine what this man has been through physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually for 40 days. Now I want you to imagine in the distance as you see him, he doesn't see you. You see over here behind a rock another being. Doesn't look all distraught. Doesn't look like they've been in the desert for 40 days. It's another being. And it's almost like stalking Jesus. Almost like he's been following him this whole time, waiting for just the right time. And this being comes out and finally engages Jesus. And you're wondering, because he looks kind of villainous, like he's after something. He's up to no good. He goes up to Jesus. He doesn't come with a knife. He's not coming like physically assault him. He's not threatening him. He's not ripping him around trying to do anything. He just talks. He just engages Jesus. What is going on over there, you might ask? If you could zoom in and hear what was going on, you would find out Satan was attacking Jesus. And the first thing to notice is his mode of attack. It's not overt. He doesn't have red horns and fire behind him. No, he's an angel of light. He looks good. He's not assaulting. He doesn't appear threatening. No, he's just talking. And if you could hear his tone of voice, it would be in a very inviting way. A very sensible, logical dialogue going on. This is how Satan attacks Jesus. And this is how Satan attacks us. Where does he attack him? That's what I want to ask here. I see three temptations, but I see at least four attacks. And we're confined in time and space, right? And in this time and space, when I'm studying this, I see all kinds of different things that I didn't see 5 years ago. And things that I didn't see 5 years before that, and I'm sure I'll see other things later. It's like you really are dependent on the Holy Spirit to interact on you in your time and space. And you can draw on eternal truths in Scripture, but there's also some interaction with the Spirit and where you're at that kind of makes you see things. I've never seen these things before exactly like this, but this is what I see this time. Four attacks. And he's attacking not his physical body. He's attacking at the level of his identity. He's attacking at a level of necessity, at a level of lovability, and a level of pleasure. And let me explain what I mean by these. And I'm just trying to expose these. I'm not trying to solve these. I'm trying just to expose these so that maybe you can find yourself in the desert here with Jesus. First, he attacks at the level of identity. In both verse 3 and verse 6 of Matthew 4, he starts the temptation with, "If you are the Son of God." He's just been told. He was baptized. He came out of that watery grave. And God showed up and told him who he was. "This is my son." What's the first thing Satan goes for? He starts questioning the Father. "If you are the Son of God." He starts attacking him at the level of identity. And maybe all of the attacks can be seen in some way at this level. Are you really God's son? Just think about how you think about yourself for a minute. Does it match up with Scripture? Is how you see yourself, your identity, how God has told you he sees you, what your true identity really is? Do you have an accurate view of who you are? This is one of the ways Satan attacks. And he attacked Jesus the same way, trying to distort his view of who he was supposed to be. Jesus had 40 days of solitude and silence to think about this. Who am I? In the experience of his life, looking at it through the lens of his just being human, like Blaine did, just looking at it through that lens, it had to be confusing. Am I Mary's son? Am I Joseph's son? I've kind of got this story that I'm his stepson, so who's my father? Okay, am I a Am I a carpenter? Is that my identity? Am I a Nazarene? You know, and if I am, if I'm from Nazareth, I mean, I hear nothing good comes from Nazareth. Right? Who am I? And Satan comes in and starts attacking that. Have you ever done this? I do it. Am I a minister? Is that my primary identity? I'm a minister at the Southwest Church of Christ? Is that it? You know? Am I a dad? Am I a husband? Am I a son? Am I a brother? Am I a friend? And not all of them are as honorable as that, even though those have their own poisons if you make those your primary identity. If your primary identity is that of mother, that has its own poison, its own distorted things that can happen. But there's other things. I've got to deal with stuff that Jesus never had to. You know, am I a cheater? Am I a liar? Am I a fraud? Am I a bad husband? Am I a bad father? Am I a greedy swindler? Am I the son of an ex-con? Am I a child victim of divorce? I mean, all these things. Here's the problem when Satan attacks us at the level of identity. He attacks us at the level of identity to steal our primary identity that God gives us with a little bit of truth. That's what he does. I am the son of an ex-con. I am a child victim of divorce. I have cheated. I have lied. I have swindled. Right? He takes a little bit of the truth, tries to make it the whole truth, and make you agree to have your identity there. And that will make you behave in a way that God has not designed you to behave. He's doing it to Jesus here, and he does it to us. But the truth is so different. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tries to expose this, the bad news and the good news. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Oh, don't I know it. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, yes, I know. And then he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. John continues this. If you are in Christ in this room, listen to me. If you have any doubt about this, and I know you do, because Satan is attacking you, trying to twist this, trying to steal your primary identity away, John says it as clearly as I want you to hear it. And it's a great praise to God. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. You believe that, church, and you will behave a whole different way. You will feel a whole different way. It comes from your belief. Satan attacks at the level of identity. He also attacks at the level, I call it the level of necessity. I don't know if that's the best way to say it. But in verse 3, he tells him, you got to eat food. You haven't eaten in 40 days. God made you with hunger. You can do it. So turn these rocks to bread and eat. What's the big deal? I mean, you got to eat. And since you are God, turn these to bread. What harm is there in that? And I've come to kind of notice this time that the harm to that, in this to that, is he's trying to shortcut obedience to God. God had taken on flesh to live as a man so that he would have to operate by the rules of man in order to save man. If he could get him to pull the God card out and just shortcut this system, he would be sabotaging the whole mission of Jesus. And Jesus had to make a choice. Yeah. I mean, I could see Jesus in his human say, yeah, you know, it's been 40 days. I mean, that's a long fast. Most people don't make it that long. What's the big deal? I can eat a little here. I'll have a little more energy to study better or to think better or to even defend myself better. This isn't bad. A common thing I hear a lot from guys sometimes is, you know, God made me with a need for sex. So I need to get sex, however I get it. I might need to shortcut doing it the way God has called me to do it. All right? Because I'm a sexual being. It just makes sense. I just got to get it however I can get it. You just fill in the blank with what it is that you think you need. It's like Satan comes in and twists things and says, you need something you don't. And he makes so much sense. And we end up leaving obedience to get something we now think and have made an agreement we need. Jesus didn't need food right then. He didn't need bread. He needed something else. He needed God. And that's all he needed. God will decide when he gets bread. He's not to take it into his own hands. God will decide when you're supposed to get married. You don't take that into your own hands. God will decide all of the things that you need decided. You don't take that in your own hands. That's you playing the God card. And it doesn't work. But Satan attacks there. He also attacks at the level of lovability. In verse 6, he says, throw yourself down. If God loves you, he won't let you get hurt. His angels will come and save you, right? That's what he says. He said, just throw yourself down. Now, a lot of scholars suggest, rightfully so, I think, that this was the temptation to Jesus to be dramatic, okay? To gather followers through something sensational and miraculous rather than through suffering. You can imagine, you'll get a lot more followers if you do something sensational than you will get by calling them to suffer. But the kingdom we are called to follow has nothing to do with sensational. It has to do with suffering. So Jesus was being tempted to leave his mission to accomplish his mission once again. But I see another level to this than just that. I see kind of the statement from God when he said, this is my son, and Satan attacks the level of identity. And then he says, who I love. I mean, doesn't he love you enough that if you're in danger, he'll save you? I mean, doesn't he love you enough that if you're suffering, he'll save you? Just jump off. The angels will come down. He'll save you. Does this ever happen to you? You're suffering and you feel the temptation. You're like, doesn't he love me enough to save me? Doesn't he love me enough to heal me of this affliction? Doesn't he love me enough? And you start questioning maybe his capacity to love, but behind it is your lovability. I mean, when you look at yourself, do you naturally pick out what's just great about you? Not arrogantly, honestly. Just honest. What's honest? There's some honestly great stuff about you. Lovable stuff. Is that what you naturally go to? It's what God naturally goes to. But Satan doesn't want us to go to that. He wants us to feel unlovable. He attacks us at the level of unlovability. Yeah, we'll get more into this, but Jesus' response to this, which I'm not trying to solve these today, just show you how he attacks. But he says, don't test the Lord your God. That's what he said to Satan. He goes, don't put your Lord the God to the test. Let me tell you something real quick here. If you ever think God's not loving you because of what you're suffering, because the wilderness you're in, it's a natural feeling, okay? I'm not rebuking the feeling, but when you feel it, be careful. Do not put the love of God for you to the test by what you're suffering. Do it by what he suffered for you. Right? You be careful. Martha did this. Martha walked right up, and she didn't know what she was doing, but she was suffering in the kitchen. Mary's out there just sitting with Jesus talking. And so she comes out and she says these words, looks at Jesus Christ, who's on his way to Jerusalem to die for her, and she says the words, do you not care? It's easy to evaluate Martha, isn't it? How many of us, in the middle of our suffering, in our kitchens, it's more than Martha, this is cancer. And we look at God, do you not care? Now, he can handle your honesty, but do not test your lovability in the eyes of God. He has done more than enough to prove that to you. And finally, he attacks at this level of pleasure. Verses 8 and 9, Satan says, you love God? And is he pleased with you? I mean, you're doing all this out here for God. He takes him to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms and the world and their splendor and said, look, if you love me, I will give you the pleasure of all these kingdoms. Look at what you get out of your love for God. You get this desert. I mean, come on. You get this suffering. Is this what it is? don't you think that if God really loved you, He would please you as well? He would give you your heart's desire? Think about it, church. When I go to Zimbabwe, I wonder how they live without the stuff I take for granted over here. I did. And I really felt like it would be hell if I didn't have my cell phone. Like, it seems like they got way worse needs than that, but none of them have cell phones. And some of us operate like that. We're like, if we don't have our cell phones, it's worth a trip home. Because we left it behind, because we feel like naked. We need it. Did you hear what you said? And some of our kids, we're raising, I'm doing it too, we're raising them to need their DS. They think they need it. The words come out of their mouths. I don't know. I'm just saying, He attacks at the level of pleasure. He offers us all the splendor of the world if we will just love Him. And Jesus didn't give in to that. But doesn't He do that to you? Doesn't He make you think you need things that are really just pleasures? So this is how Satan attacks. He doesn't pull a knife out. You know, he attacks at these levels inwardly. The level of identity, the level of necessity, the level of lovability. So this is what Jesus successfully counterattacked and survived. And I want to suggest that you can too. And that's why we're going to look at exactly how He did on each one. But real quick as we end, why? Why, Father? If You could teach us this stuff however You wanted, why this way? And I imagine the Father coming back to You and saying it a different way, saying, if I can teach You this stuff any way in the world, don't you think I would teach you the best way? The way that works? This is it. Your wilderness experiences, your desert experiences, this is the best way. And if you just flipped over to Deuteronomy 8, and it would be an awesome study, and we encourage you all to be in small groups, this would be a great group time to just take Deuteronomy 8 with this question in mind. Why do we have to suffer wilderness experiences? Why do we have to suffer? Why do we have to sometimes be in seasons of loneliness, of feeling distance from God, wondering if He's going to deliver us? Why? There's a reason, a loving reason. And if you study Deuteronomy 8, it would be a great study. But just to kind of answer it here tonight, I mean this morning, He says in Deuteronomy 8, in verses 2, He says, remember how the Lord your God, pause, Jesus is studying the wilderness journeys of the people of God. He's probably asking the same question. Why am I out here? Why do I have to not be eating? Why do I need to be suffering this? Why do I need to be going through this turmoil? Where are You? And he's desperate for an answer. And he goes to the wilderness challenge of the people of God, where God answers that question for them. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Why? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Why? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He does this to humble us, to test us, to teach us. And it's not just a testing to see if you pass the grade. It's a testing to enable you to survive. Because it says at the end of the chapter, He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. Here's His reason, church. You've probably had some desert experiences, and you probably will have some. And God has a loving agenda in mind as you go through them. And the first step at surviving those trying times is understanding this, that He is loving you so that in the end it can go well with you. Now again, I am not talking about trying times that you bring on yourself because of sin, because you walk outside of His will and disobey some commandments. I'm talking about the ones that the Spirit leads you into, that you don't seem to have a choice as to whether you encounter them or not and still follow God. And so as you're going through them, the first thing to remember is He wants it to go well with you. God is thinking of the whole picture. You and I don't do that well. Whether you realize it or not, you have no one to turn to but God. And the desert is the only way for Him to teach us. You know how important it is for your life, and for your life, for you to be humble? So out of love, He humbles you. Do you know how important it is for your life to stay within His commands? So out of love, He teaches you. He tests you. This is why God orchestrated this grand scene for Jesus, because He knew that garden scene was going to happen. He knew the cross was coming. He knew all the combatants that were going to come up against Him, from His own disciples to the Pharisees, to the world, to the Roman Empire. And He was training him, preparing him, so that in the end, it would go well for him. How's it going to go for you at the end? Is it going to go well? The answer is yes. If you would receive your primary identity as a child of God. If anyone here needs anything from God and from this church, we'd like to interact with you at that level, the level of your identity, the same level that Satan attacks you. I'd like to ask our shepherds and their wives and our ministers to spread around the room, and they take this walk in front of you, uncomfortable as it is for some of them, because they love you. They want to operate. We want to operate with you at this level. You just have a prayer for the journey you're already on with Christ, but maybe someone here needs to initiate that relationship with Christ. You need to be born again into a relationship with Christ. We are available to do that for you this very day and cannot wait to celebrate that with you in baptism. So let's sing to God. Let's all stand, and any response you need to make, please come.